as Jesus is going to step out on a white horse and on his thigh will be the name, Amen. Jesus is his name. We read in God's Word, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" And then in Psalms 57:10, "For great is your love, reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just say thank you and praise you and give glory that you are a God who abounds in faithfulness. I praise you, God, that your faithfulness reaches to the sky. And God, I pray that you would inspire each of us here today to be people of faithfulness. Help us, God, to be faithful in our families. Help us, God, to be faithful in our marriages. Help us to be faithful as we follow Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, God, through your word. We'll make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to start off by saying that today is one of those kind of sermons that's a no-win for the preacher. No matter what you say, some people are going to say, "Well, you just don't believe the Bible." Or people will just say, "Well, you're easy on sin." Well, folks, I'm going to try to preach the Word of God exactly as I understand it. Okay? And I want to do so this morning to say that I do every bit of this as humbly as I know how. And if I say something that gets close to where you live, I want you to know that what I'm saying today is not with a judgmental spirit, but what I'm saying is simply what the Word of God says, that if we will follow it, God will bless it. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about the 7,000 promises found in the Word of God. Out of those promises, which ones have meant a lot to you over the years? Is there a promise of God that God has just used over and over and over again in your life to encourage you and to bless you and to support you? Well, there's a verse like that in my life. And that's that verse that says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It has brought comfort and encouragement to my life many, many times. And what it does is it reminds me that my God is faithful. That my God will not forsake me and will not leave me even when I get it wrong. Even when I mess up, God is always going to be there for me. God will always be there for you. And God wants us to model this characteristic of Himself in our families and in our marriages. God is a God of faithfulness, and He wants us to be a people of faithfulness. When I was 5 years old, my parents separated and divorced. As a child, I always blamed myself. As a child, I thought I did something to make my mom, my dad, leave. Now, as an adult, I know that's not true. But as a kid, that's how I felt. And I believe that's why this verse has meant so much to me over the years, is that God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. And that's the kind of person I want to be. I want God's faithfulness to be in my life. And evidently, I'm not the only one. The Los Angeles Times did a survey of 2,000 adults in California of all places, right? And they asked these 2,000 adults, what is your major goal in life? And the overwhelming majority of the people in liberal California said, the number one goal in my life is to have a happy marriage. The number one goal. Well, how can we have a happy marriage? Well, we can have a happy marriage, we can have a happy home, and we can have a happy family if we allow God's faithfulness to work in our lives and we become people like our faithful God. There are two ingredients to family faithfulness. Number one, a commitment to Jesus Christ. If you want to have a happy home, you want to have a happy marriage, it begins with a commitment to Jesus Christ. You're going to need Jesus in your life to have a happy home. You see, you are a broken person. You live in a broken world. And if you ever get married, you're going to marry a broken person. And so you're going to need Jesus to help you with all of that brokenness. And then number two, you need a commitment to marriage. That is, if you're already married, you need to say, all right, with God's help, I'm going to stay married. If you're not married, you say, God, if I ever get married, I'm going to stay married. That is, you make a commitment to marriage. According to John Hopkins University sociologist Andrew Cherlin, you and I now live in the first generation that has ever lived in America where the children are growing up thinking that separation and divorce is a normal part of family. Well, God's design is not that way. We make a commitment to Christ, we make a commitment to marriage. And so I want us to look at this passage today under three headings. The first one is the provision of the married life. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Do you understand that marriage is not man's idea? Do you understand that marriage is God's idea? God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says that everything that God created, it was good. The first time we find that something is not good is that Adam was alone. So God put him in deep sleep, did the first surgery, took out a rib, and created Eve. And when he woke up from his sleep and he looked over there and he saw Eve, he said, wow. God, you did good. The whole idea of marriage is God's idea. Notice here, the supernatural creation of marriage. In Matthew 19:4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's healing people, great crowds are following him, and the Pharisees come along and they try to trap Jesus. You see, there's a debate going on upon the rabbis. There were three different schools of thought. Guess which thought had won out in the day? the most liberal idea out there. And that was Rabbi Shammai said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she burnt the biscuits, he could divorce her. If he found a woman that was more attractive, he could divorce her for any reason. And so this was what was practiced in Jesus' day. And so they try to pull Jesus in to this debate so that he has to take one side or the other side. You know, it's one of those no-win sermons. But notice here what Jesus said. He said, haven't you read? He didn't take this side or that side. He took them to the Word of God. What does God's Word say? And let me be clear this morning. This is what God's Word says. It is God's design that one man be married to one woman as companions for life. That's God's design. Okay? It's not one man and three women. It's not three women and two men. It's one man and one woman as companions for life. Secondly, notice here the simple command of marriage. In verse 5, and he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Notice here, Jesus sets the priority of marriage. That marriage is more important than any other human relationship. That marriage is more important than the parent-child relationship. It's more important than the child-parent relationship. The most important human relationship is husband and wife. It's to be a priority. When a man got married, he was to leave his mother and his father. Now listen, that doesn't have anything to do with looking at your parents in a negative way. I mean, in God's big ten, he had honor your mother and your father. So what does he mean when he says, leave your father and your mother and cleave unto your wife? Well, let's think a moment about the parent-child relationship. As a child, what is your part in that relationship? Your part is having your needs met, isn't it? And so when you get married, it stops being about your needs being met, and you become a need meter. Think about it. As a child, your parents birthed you, they bathed you, they clothed you, they feed you, they love you, they support you, they encourage you. You see, it's all about you. But when you get married, it's got to stop being all about you. And it has to become all about the person you're married to. When I do pre-marriage counseling, I tell folks, it's simple, folks. It's simple. Nothing even complicated about it. Let me tell you how to have a happy marriage. Ken, you spend the rest of your life meeting Lucille's needs. Lucille, you spend the rest of your life meeting Ken's needs. And guess what happens? Both of them's needs get met. But notice the focus isn't on my need being met, but the focus is on meeting the need. You see, the focus is off of me, and the focus is on someone else. Leave your father and mother. Stop being the person that's needy, and start being the person that meets the need. And then number 3, the supreme commitment of marriage. Going back to verse 5, I like how the Message translates this. And because of this, a man leaves father and mother and is firmly bonded to his wife, becoming one flesh, no longer two bodies, but one. So what's God's plan? Leave and cleave. That word there, cleave, is actually means to be glued, to be super glued together. In other words, God intends for marriage to be a permanent relationship of one man and one woman for life. That's God's plan. Okay? He says, be firmly bonded. I'm reminded of one woman who said, I took him for better or worse. But he turned out a whole lot worse than I took him for. One man said to his wife, he said, "I was a fool when I married you." She said, "Yeah, but I didn't see it back then." Well, most people get married and they have rose-colored glasses on. They can't see any faults in the other person. When people come in, I ask them, I say, "Why do you want to get married?" And they all tell me the same stuff. "Oh, we're in love." And that's wonderful. But I've got news for you. If all you have is love for the other person, you will not stay married. Every person that I have ever married, every person I've known that's married, at one time was in love, but I've met lots of people who say, "Well, I'm not in love anymore." It takes more than love. It takes a cleave commitment to get you through the hard times. Listen, every marriage has hard times. Every marriage has bumps in the road. And if somebody tells you differently, they have a bad memory. That's right. But notice here, God's math is 1 plus 1 equals 1. One man, one woman, one husband, one wife equals one unit. And that brings me to the fourth thing. And that is the supernatural consummation of marriage. In verse 5, and he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. There's something mysterious that happens when a husband and a wife say, "I do," to God. You see, so many people look at marriage as a contract, but the Bible looks at marriage as a covenant. What is the difference? Well, in a contract, you have a promise from one party to another party about goods and services. If you give me these goods, these services, I'll give you this in return. In a covenant, you're not making a promise, you're giving an oath. You're making a vow. But it's not between two people, it's between three people. When you get married, you're making a vow to your spouse, to yourself, and you're making a vow to God. And so your other person may change their mind, you may change their mind, but God doesn't change His mind. And so you make this vow, and there's a mystery. Somehow when you say, "I do," and God blesses a marriage, there's a union that takes place where you become one physically, emotionally, and spiritually because of the work of God. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice here he quotes the same verse that Jesus does. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. The Cherokee Indians understood this, and they had a ceremony that would help picture what we're talking about. If you've ever been up into the mountains, you've probably seen where a natural spring, a bubbling brook, would just pop up out of the water, of the purest, freshest water, and it'll pop up out of the ground, and it will run down the side of that mountain into a little brook. Well, I want you to imagine that there's a little brook over here. It pops up, bubbles up, runs down. Over here on the other side of the mountain, there's another brook. It pops up, pure water, and it runs down. And as it runs down the mountain, in the providence of God, somehow these two brooks of water meet. And then they mingle, and then they merge into a beautiful mountain stream. Well, if you were to go a mile down that mountain stream, and you were to step into the water, you couldn't separate the water from the first brook from the water of the second brook. Somehow, the two have become one. And so the Cherokee Indians, when they'd have a marriage ceremony, would find such a place, and they would have the couple to walk out into the water as a picture that the two have come together, and they are now one. That is God's provision of marriage. Well, if that's all there was to it, we could pray and go home. But there's part two. And that's the pollution of married life. In verse number 7, they said to him, that's the Pharisees, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. All right, here's the truth you need to understand. God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman, as companions for life. The second truth you need to understand is if a couple gets married and they get divorced, somebody sinned. One sinned, or the other sinned, or they both sinned, but somebody broke the heart of God. Notice here the Pharisees twisted the word of God. Well, Jesus, if what you're saying is true, why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus said, he didn't command you, he allowed it. He permitted it, and he permitted it because of the sin that's in your heart. Folks, I want you to understand that the devil will twist and turn the things of God in order to steal, kill, and destroy your marriage, your family, and your home. That's his plan. I have people come to me and they'll say, well, I'm just not happy. Well, my needs are just not being met. I believe God wants me to be happy. Let me tell you what, God wants you to be holy. And if you will be holy with a holy God, God will bless you and you can be happy. But if you chase after happiness, you will never be happy. But anyhow, the devil twists those things in our mind. And so if a person decides to violate their vow they've made to their spouse and their God, notice here the consequences. Number one, violators sin against themselves. When you break your vow, you're sinning against yourself. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. When you make that vow to your spouse, you make that vow to God, and you break that vow, you have sinned against yourself. Let me give you an illustration of this. A businessman who traveled a lot. He was out in San Francisco. He came in from his meeting, and there was a bar in the lobby of the motel. He stopped in there at the bar, and he noticed an attractive woman sitting by herself at the end of the bar. And so he began to flirt with her. She flirted back. So he put his hand down, slipped off his wedding band, and stuck it into his pocket. He bought her a drink. He moved down. They began a conversation. One thing led to another. She went up to his room, and they had a wild night of sex. The next morning, he woke up, and he said, man, what a night was that. He looked over in the bed, and the woman was gone. He said, well, that's good. Now I don't have to figure out how I'm going to get out of this. Goes into the bathroom, and with red lipstick, the woman had written on the mirror, welcome to the world of AIDS. You see, when he decided to slip that ring off his finger, and he decided to go out and to do something outside of what God had sanctioned, he sinned against his own body. Secondly, when you choose to not honor your vow, violators sin against their family. In Ephesians 5:28, it says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. When you break that marriage vow, you sin not only against yourself, you sin against your spouse. You don't just sin against your spouse, you sin against your children. You say by your actions, you can't depend upon me to be faithful. I'm not always going to be there. I'm going to look out for me. I'm not going to think about you. So you sin against your spouse. You sin against your children. You sin against your parents. You sin against your in-laws. You sin against your brothers and sisters when you decide to break those vows. And why do people do it? They do it all on the altar of their lust and their selfishness. It's all about me. And then number three, you might find this unusual, but I believe it's true, and that is people who break their marriage vows sin against the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 26, if one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. If one part is praised, all the others parts share in its happiness. See, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know what part of the body you are. Maybe you're the thumb. Maybe you're the hand. Maybe you're the liver. Maybe you're the heart. I don't know what part you are, but we all make up the body of Christ. But you know what people tell me? Well, what I do in my own private life is none of your business. Not so. Because I'm a part of the body of Christ. And when you suffer, I suffer. I saw this real clear this past Monday. I was out trimming some hedges about 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and all of a sudden I felt this burning, stinging sensation right there in the palm of my hand, and what I believe was a red wasp dinged me right there. Woo, it hurt. I threw it down. Threw them hedge clippers down. Now, Teresa was next to me. I didn't say any bad words, but I threw it down because it hurt. And I went inside, and I put some Benadryl cream on it, took me a couple Benadryl tablets, took me about 4 ibuprofen, and went back there because I had 1.5 more bushes to finish. And I finished those up, and by the time I finished those, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I was covered with hives. I mean, just thousands of them over my whole body. And I thought, oh, gosh, this is not good. And then my lips began to swell, my tongue began to swell, my nose began to swell, and I thought, I'm going to suffocate and die. I'm going into shock. I'm having a severe allergic reaction. So Teresa gets in the car. We stop at the fire station. It's 2 houses down the road. I said, do you have an EpiPen? I'm having an allergic shock. And I pulled up my shirt. And the firefighter's eyes get about that big. And he gets on the thing and says, 911, we need an ambulance. I thought, man, it must be pretty bad when the fireman calls 911. But I ended up going to the emergency room, being put in the trauma unit. It affected my breathing. It affected my heart rate. I became confused. I started talking crazy. But you see, I could come back and say, oh, that's just what happened to my hand. It doesn't have anything to do with the rest of me. But what happened to my hand affected everything else in my body. And when you make a decision to violate the vows you've made to God, it affects the other parts of the body of Christ. Because you see, a church is no stronger than its families, and its families are no stronger than its marriages. And so if you're the devil, what are you going to attack? And that brings me to the next item, and that is violators sin against the nation. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Donald J. Trump was elected off of a campaign slogan that said, make America great again. Folks, I want you to know, no political person is going to make America great again. No party is going to make America great again. If we're going to have a great nation, we got to have great families. And if we're going to have great families, we got to have great marriages. You want me to tell you who can make America great again? You can, and I can, by starting at home. And then the obvious one is violators who break their vow to God sin against God. In Psalm 51:4, David said this, against you, and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What was David talking about? He had broken the marriage vow when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he said, God, I have sinned against you. Hebrews 13:4 says it this way. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, at the end of this day, you don't have to answer to me, you don't have to answer to church, but you do have to answer to God. And David recognized he had sinned against God. So what did he do? He simply came and said, listen, God, I'm not making excuses. God, I sinned. And God heard it. And God forgave him. And God continued to use him in his life. The Messiah came through David and Bathsheba. What a trophy of God's grace. But if you look on the back of your outline, understand that if you break those vows, there is a consequence. Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. There's a consequence. When you make a vow to God and you break that vow, there's a consequence. It's like taking hot coals and put them in your lap. Adrian Rogers says it this way. If you say that you can do this and there's no effect on you, you're either not a man, Superman, or a liar. I like that. All right, well, the third part. And I believe this is the most important part. And that is the preservation of the married life. We've seen the provision and the pollution, but how can we preserve those vows? In verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, here's what happens is two people fall in love, they plan a beautiful wedding, they go to the counseling, they walk down the aisle, they have this beautiful ceremony, they go on their honeymoon, and they intend to spend the rest of their life living happily ever after, but somewhere between the honeymoon and now, they have run into difficulty. And the devil whispers in their ear, you're not happy. You don't want to live the rest of your life this way. You need to go ahead and get a divorce. But can I tell you something? Divorce will not solve your problems. It may make a whole bunch of new ones. I want to share with you two studies. The first one is this. They studied people that were divorced a year after they were divorced. And here's what they found. Among men, 60% of the men who divorced 1 year later said, I think I made a mistake. 73% of the women a year after the divorce said, I think I made a mistake. In other words, in the beginning, the devil said, oh, this is going to solve all your problems. After they'd gone through it and broke their vow with God, the majority of people looked back and said, that was a mistake. Divorce wasn't the solution. Divorce was a mistake. And here's another one. Psychiatrist Judith Wittgenstein of North California studied middle-class Californians who had gone through a divorce, and here's what her survey found, her study, her research. 90% of the people who divorced said it did not improve their life. 90%. Now look on the front side. The devil says, oh, you're going to be so much better off. The kids are going to be better off. Life is going to be better. But research says, later, 90% said, my life did not improve. Divorce is not the answer. All right, so what is the answer? Number one, make a decision to follow Jesus. In Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. You want to have a happy, blessed home and marriage where the hand of God, and the favor of God, and the blessing of God is upon your marriage, then make Jesus the center of your life. Listen, folks, you can't enjoy a hot apple pie without any apples. And you can't enjoy a Christian marriage without Christ being the center. And so how do you preserve a marriage? You make Jesus the center of your life. And then number two, you depend on Christ for power to live the Christian life. In Luke 1:37, it says, "For nothing is impossible with God." All right, let's try that again. "For nothing is impossible with God." All right, let's try it again. Some of you are catching on. "For nothing is impossible with God." Amen. Matthew 17:20, Jesus is speaking. "I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Nothing is impossible with God, but if you have faith in the God who can do the impossible, then nothing is impossible for you. You see, the Jesus that raises the dead, the Jesus that gives sight to the blind, the Jesus that casts out demons, the Jesus of the Bible is available today to help you in your family and help you in your marriage. I want to ask you something. If you don't believe God can make a difference in your marriage, why would you pray for a person who had cancer? If you don't believe that God can help you in your marriage, why would you pray for the salvation of somebody's soul? I mean, if God can't help you in your home, how can He help in these other things? Depend upon God and His power to meet the need of your marriage and your family. And then number three, here's what I think is just really practical, and that is renew your devotion regularly. Ephesians 5:33, "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." You've got to regularly renew your devotion. I heard about this farmer, and he got married. A couple months went by, and his wife said to him, says, "Well, you never tell me that you love me." He said, "When we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll tell you." Well, guys, are you listening to me? She likes to hear that you love her. She likes to hear that you loved her back then, that she loves her right now, and that you love her tomorrow. Now, you say, "Now, preacher, we just didn't grow up that way. I'm just not wired that way." Well, rewire yourself, okay? Listen, you learn other stuff, you can learn this. In our home, in our family, Teresa will bear witness to it. If she goes somewhere, I say, "I love you." If we're talking on the phone, that's "I love you." It's with my children. It's with my family. I even do it with my brother. Yeah. Nobody ever gets tired of being told, "I love you." And so what do you have to do? You have to renew that devotion on a regular basis. You see, a lot of people see love like it's a diamond. It's this beautiful object, and now I've got it, and I'm just going to hold on tight to it. No, that's not how it works. You need to see love as a flower, and it needs to be nurtured, and it needs to be cared for. It needs to be cultivated so that it could grow and become even more beautiful. As God is my witness, Teresa and I have been married 36 years, and I love that woman more now than the day we got married. And that's the way it should be. A couple of weeks ago, I had a proud moment. You ever have one of those where you want to thump your chest? You know, have a proud moment? I was in the living room. Our family was in the kitchen. My sons, my daughter-in-laws, and I was playing in the living room with my grandson. And I heard something said. I didn't hear the whole conversation. I just heard this one phrase, and I wanted to stick out my chest and do a Tarzan, okay? But here's what my daughter-in-law said to my sons and the other daughter-in-law. She said, "Dennis treats Teresa like a queen." And folks, I want you to know at that moment, I was more proud than all the degrees hanging on my wall. I was more proud of being the pastor of this church, that Jesus was working in my home and it was working in my family. You've got to regularly renew the devotion. You've got to work on it. You see, the same thing that made you fall in love will keep you in love. You've got to keep doing the same things. It's like, oh, well, I caught that streetcar. I don't have to chase it anymore. Well, if you do, you're going to end up in a bad place. Renew that devotion regularly. And then lastly, receive and give forgiveness as needed. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Can I tell you, in 36 years of being married to Teresa, she's had to do a lot of forgiving. Oh, yeah. It reminds me of this older preacher, and he was trying to mentor a new young preacher. And he said, when you do a marriage ceremony, he said, sometimes you get distracted. If you get distracted and you forget what to say in the ceremony, just start quoting scripture until it comes back to you. So this young preacher, he's having his first wedding, and he gets up there, and sure enough, he just draws a blank. And he said, well, I know, I'll quote some scripture. The only scripture that came to his mind was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Amen? Huh? How many of you got married and knew what you was doing, huh? Now, let me say this. I've tried today to say this is God's ideal. One man, one woman, as companions for life. Statistically, in America, there's a divorce every 37 seconds. If we're representative of our society, there are more people in here that are divorced than are not divorced. And it's real easy for the devil to hang that guilt over your head. But I want you to know that God is abounding in faithfulness. He's abounding in love. And if you've made a mistake in the past and you come to God like David and you say, God, I have sinned, and you mean business with God, God wipes that slate clean. God gives you a brand new start, and God will not hold that over your head. There are none second class children of God. Okay? So here's what I want to say. I want to say, if you've never been married, I want you to commit yourself today to wait on God's person for your life. And when you get married till Jesus comes back. If you're here today and you're already married, it may be good, it may be tough, it may be hard, whatever it is, I want to challenge you today. Say, God, I meant business back then, and God, with your help and your power and your strength, we're going to make this marriage heaven on earth right now. If you're here and you're a person who's gone through a divorce, God's got a word for you, and that is, you call on Him, you trust Him, you let God love on you, and trust God for your future, whatever that future might be. But you don't have to live in guilt and shame. I want to close by telling this true story from American history. In times of a great battle where the fate of the nation might be at stake, sometimes the military would have orders to go out into the fight, no surrender. And on those great ships, like the USS Constitution, old Ironsides, those wooden ships with the tall mast, when they were going to go out into that battle, here's what the captain would do. He would lower the flag, take it off of the rope, and he'd have one of the men to climb to the top of that mast with a hammer and a nail and say, nail the colors to the mast. And then when they would go out in war, when they went out in battle, every soldier, every sailor on that ship knew there's no going back. There's no going back. We're going to go into this battle. We're going to win this battle because there's no surrender. Now, why would they nail the flag to the mast? Because in the heat of the battle, some people would want to lower down the flag and send up a flag of surrender. And today I want to challenge every child of God to take the colors of the cross of Jesus Christ, to take that Christian flag and nail it to the cross. Say, God, I am committed to your word and your will to do life and marriage and family like you say, oh God. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Nobody's looking around. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And the invitation is simple. Would you step out of your seat and come to this altar and say, God, as it comes to family, help me to be faithful. God, help me to be faithful to my family. God, help me to be faithful to my marriage. God, help me to be faithful to you. If you're single here today, I'm going to ask you to just say simply to God, God, I'm waiting on you. And God, when you bring that person that you have created and made for me into my life, help me to know it, help me to see it, and help me to commit to that person exactly how your word says. Are you already married? Would you come to this altar and say, God, bless our marriage, bless our home, may it be heaven on earth. You say, preacher, we're in a real hard place right now. Nothing is impossible with God. If you had a failure in this area in the past, would you just come today and say, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Help me, God, to have a brand new beginning starting today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are abounding in faithfulness. I thank you that you are a faithful God that will never leave us nor forsake us. And God, help us to be that kind of people that are faithful to you, faithful to our word, faithful to our marriage, faithful to our family. Bless us now, God, as we make our decisions. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand as we sing. We invite you to come. Whatever the Spirit of God leads you to do.